We'll continue our study tonight that we entitled The Steps of a Good Man Are Ordered by the Lord. This will be our third lesson from the Psalm. I think we'll probably have one more after tonight. Psalm 37, we'll look at verses 23 to 28 tonight. Probably the theme verses, if you could say that the Psalm has a theme. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 37. In chapter 37, we learned, first of all, in the first eight verses, about these steps of a good man. We looked at the verbs in those verses and found verbs like fret not. I've heard that several times from you since we studied that a couple of weeks ago. Fret not about what evil people do, or be envious in any way about their prosperity, because they're going to be mowed down like the grass of the field, the Bible says. Secondly, in verse 3, we said the word trust sort of stands out. Trust, and your work produces faith, or your works produced by your faith, I should say, will result in God's blessing. Thirdly, in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your ways to the Lord. Verse 7, rest in and wait on the Lord. Too often we cast our cares on Him and then we pick them back up, don't we, and carry them away. And then we could add verse 8 to that list, because the verbs there are good as well. Cease from anger and wrath. Cease from anger and wrath, because the wrath of man only ends up with some evil, doesn't it? The righteousness of God is not accomplished. The service of God is not accomplished through the wrath of man. God can be angry and is. God can have wrath, but His is righteous indignation for sure. We looked last time at verses 9 to 22. We started to see some contrast between the saved and the lost. Now, we'll not review all of that except to say that the lost were called evildoers, wicked, plotters, gnashers, destroyers, slayers, enemies of the Lord, and wicked borrowers. Not a very good commentary on the life of those who don't know the Lord. Those who do know the Lord were called those that wait on the Lord. They're meek, just, upright, and righteous. We saw the results of their deeds in contrast. The unsaved will be cut off. The Lord will laugh at him. He'll die by his own devices. His riches will not suffice. His arms will be broken, and he'll be consumed like the fat on a sacrifice and cursed of God. Again, not a very pleasant thought. But the saved person is described, the result of his deeds would be this. He will inherit the earth. He'll be happy with an abundance of peace. His enemies will be defeated because of divine intervention. God blesses his little bit and makes it enough. He holds that he has, and he's not ashamed. He will be fed in the time of famine and blessed. So we put those together. They're contrasted here in this passage, verses 9 to 22. In the final verses that we haven't studied yet, we're going to just continue the contrast, looking at these few verses tonight, beginning in verse 23. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways." How many of you have committed that verse to memory? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. It's not talking about the usual superintending of one's steps, which is kind of news to me. The concept of God superintending each of our steps is certainly taught elsewhere in the Bible, but not here. In Proverbs 16 and verse 9, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." In Proverbs 20 and 24, verse 24, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." So there are many, many verses that talk about the Lord sort of superintending our walk through each day. So the Lord does superintend our steps, but we could ask this question, how? How does God direct the steps of a man through the course of a day? This has been much on my mind in the last year and a half or so, maybe couple of years. Answering questions, I used to say, well, how does faith work? How does God direct our steps? Well, we know that He does by the inner voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit, the internal direction of the Holy Spirit. He directs our paths. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God, the Bible says in Romans 8:14. There are the external circumstances. They sort of dictate the path that we take sometimes, don't they? The external things, the circumstances of life. The Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that are the called, to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. So God uses the external circumstances, and sometimes because of them, and sometimes in spite of them, He works out His will in our lives. The Word of God certainly is helpful, isn't it? The Word of God, the Bible says, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so God uses the Word of God to help us in our decision making. The fellowship of believers can be really helpful. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So we help each other. If I see you out of line, or if you see me out of line, I hope you'll come and tell me. Listen, you concern me. I'm concerned for you about this that I see. We should do that one for another, and we shouldn't take offense when somebody does either, right? My family has had a couple of dogs, smaller dogs. When I say my family, I mean our immediate family, us and our two boys. We had a beagle one time. We had a little Fice one time. We've had a couple of different ones. We had one puppy. And this puppy was really playful. Puppies are fun. I'm trying to teach my wife that dogs are truly a man's best friend. And I'm not getting very far. But anyway, we enjoyed our little puppy. And I especially, this little puppy liked, we would take it like a little towel like you dry dishes on, but it wasn't the dish towel. And we would throw it over the puppy's head, and he loved it. He loved it. He would leave it on. He would kind of stagger around, and he would bump into this, not to get hurt, but he would bump into things. And eventually he would start shaking or rubbing it off. And when he got it off, he wanted it back on there. He wanted to do it again. He was having a great time with this rag over his head. You know, Christians can be a lot like that sometimes, but there's something kind of interesting. Even when we can't see where we're going, it's sometimes obvious that we're supernaturally and many times unknowingly directed by God. Have you seen that? We can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. We don't know exactly what to do. But when we get on the other side and look back, we know that Jesus led me all the way. Did you ever read that words to that song? Before we came here, I used to read those words and cry. I thought, that is a song for me right now. Jesus led me all the way. Unsaved people don't have this supernatural and sometimes unknowingly, they're not led by the Lord. And they bump into things, and sometimes they get hurt, and they make terrible mistakes because the steps of an unsaved man are not led by the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon goes so far as to say, all his, that is, the good man's course of life is graciously ordained, and in loving kindness all is fixed, settled, and maintained. No reckless fate, no fickle chance rules us. Our every step is the subject of divine decree, he says. Boy, that's pretty strong language. I would say that we make choices. God lets us make choices, doesn't He? And we can mess up if we want to. If we don't listen to the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures and we don't listen to the Holy Spirit, we'll mess up. But even when we mess up, God is above us, and He superintends His will into our life, never violating our will, if you please. allowing us to make decisions. Allowing us to make decisions and still promising that we'll get where we're going. That He will direct our paths. Some wonderful thoughts. We know that God leads us. He gives us instruction. He points the way at times. But that's not taught in this verse. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The word ordered here is a Hebrew word, kun, and it means established or made firm. So God is making our footing. The footing of a godly man, He makes it firm. Mary Jean and I used to take junior age boys up to climb at Hanging Rock State Park. There was a beautiful mountain, and you could go around and get up on top of this mountain and see for miles. It was just a beautiful place. Going up to the top of that rock, you would either go around and kind of take the long path, or you could go up through the crevice. Does that sound fun to you? The crevice. And it's a rock climb. Literally a rock climb. You're holding on to the sides of the rock. Now, it's not as dangerous as it sounds because it's kind of in steps. You know, there may be 8 feet high here and then 6 feet to the next landing place. And we would take junior age boys up through there, and they would be shaking like this, you know, in certain places, and their voice would kind of quiver. And I would say, no, you can do it. You can do it. And when they got to the top, they were so thankful and so proud that they had come up through there, and they'll never forget it, I'm sure. But how do you take somebody that's this tall, 8 feet up? Well, you tell them to get between the rocks, and they start putting their back over here, and they'll pull their leg up, put their foot against the rock on the other side, and they're kind of scooting up, and they get kind of scared in the middle, and we would put our hands under their foot and say, I won't let your foot slip. You can put some weight here. Just go ahead and step up a little higher. And they would get straightened out on top of our hands against the rock. And then they could get their other foot over onto the next ledge. And we had a blast. But what we did is we firmed up their footing. That's this promise. The steps of a good man are firmed up by the Lord. You're going to make it because God is going to see to it that you make it. Like when we were going up through the crevice, I knew they would all get to the top. I would take them by one hand and drag them up through there if I had to, but they would get to the top, and they would have a good time in the process. The Lord firms up our footing. That's the idea. He establishes, He makes firm our footing. And he delighteth in His ways. It is His pleasure. Listen, God enjoys making our footing firm, making our path bear us up. God enjoys that, like parents delight in the first steps of their children. Do you remember that, or your grandchildren? Oh, he's going to take a step. I love to watch them. When I'm with parents and their children are about to take their first steps, I don't pay any attention to the kids. I just watch the parents. They're fun. Do you know God is our Heavenly Father? And He likes it when we take a step. And He firms up our footing. Isn't it amazing? That's what this is teaching us here. Like parents, He delights in the first steps of His little ones. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with His hands. Though he fall, he will fall, right? Due to misfortune, sometimes poor choices, he will fall, but he'll not be utterly cast down. He will not be completely prostrate on the ground. He won't bump his teeth on the ground for sure. One who trusts in God will never be abandoned. He'll never be hopeless. He'll not be utterly cast down. Why? God won't allow it. God firms up our footing, but there's more. Just wait. One who trusts God will never be abandoned. He'll make it to his goal, even though he might stumble a little bit sometimes and start to fall. The evil one will never be allowed to get to him. He'll never be allowed to issue that final blow and end it all for one of God's kids. Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Look at your Bible with his. See the words? The Lord upholdeth him with his. In our King James Bible, that's in italics. Is yours in italics? It means those words are not in the Hebrew. They were supplied, and there are those in our Bible that words are supplied to help us with the meaning of it. Sometimes they're really helpful, and sometimes they're not quite so helpful. It is assumed, generally, that God's hand is being used to hold this one, but the hand of verse 24 is the hand of the one who's about to stumble. God holds up his hand. The Lord upholdeth his hand, is what it says in the Hebrew. The Lord upholdeth his hand. Immediately when I read that, I thought of when my boys were trying to learn to walk. How did I help them? I held up their hand. Held their hand above their... Try to give them a stability point. Hoping that somehow their brain would put this all together and they would learn when they start to trip, they just put a little pressure on my hand. My hand was there to hold them up, offer them stability. God firms up the ground under our feet. He makes our path passable. And he lifts our hand like you would a little child. The Lord upholdeth his hand. Upholdeth his hand. Reminds us of what Isaiah wrote. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee, or I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The right hand of my righteousness. So the Bible agrees in other places with what the psalmist is saying here. The psalmist David can attest here to the faithfulness of God in this matter of holding our hand and firming up our footing. Verse 25, he said, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He that is the righteous is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. I've been young, now I'm old. So David's writing this at the end of his life. And the point is that he's been around for a long time and he's been witness to the things that he's telling us. He can vouch for this, the truthfulness here that he's writing in this psalm. He said, I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. But obviously David did not mean that bad things never happen to good people, right? He couldn't have meant that. The Bible's full of examples, even in David's life, where it appeared from the outside looking in that this individual may have been for at least a moment forsaken of the Lord. How about Jonathan, who would have given his own soul for David? Or Abigail, who was slave to her foolish husband Nabal? Or the priest of Nob? All of them, Ahimelech, and all of those who followed him. Do you remember them? The ones that David went to and said, give us something to eat. They gave him the showbread and the sword of Goliath. Well, Saul didn't like their helping, and he had them all slain. They all died because of it. Were they forsaken of God, yes or no? No. No, they weren't forsaken of God. They entered immediately into his presence. James 1:2 tells us to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations and trials of our faith. Obviously, David had seen righteous individuals in time of need. He had himself. He and his men needed food when they asked for it from Nabal. When they went to Nob, they were looking for food, or he was looking for food and weapons. So what does he mean here? I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Though there were those who went through deep waters, he never knew one individual, a godly man, to be forsaken of God. He had never seen the children of a righteous man continuing in want and need. He never seen that. In all of his days, he never saw somebody, and David would have to say, God forsook him. He's a God-forsaken man. Nor a family of a righteous man who continued in want and need. They may fall, they may suffer, even the loss of their life as the priests of Nob, but they're not forsaken. They're not forsaken. It's sort of like that old saying, I read the last chapter and we win. But some would say, if it's only talking about eternity and these verses have really nothing to do with us in the here and now, then who needs it? Well, a person who thinks that is speaking or thinking like a fool. Someday we'll retract those words or those thoughts. Ultimately, no one will say, when we get to the other side and we look back to this life, we, like David, will have to say, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Therefore, he says in verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Depart from evil. Why would anybody not want to depart from evil? Why don't we all just despise evil and sin? What's the answer to that question? Why don't we all just despise sin? It's fun, right? In Hebrews 11, it's talking about Moses, and he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of, can you finish? Sin for a season. Joseph was a good example of fleeing evil, wasn't he? Left his garment in the wife of Potiphar's hands. Paul said it like this. He said, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Get away from the evil. It would be hard to separate from something without separating unto something else. When you leave something or put something out, there's a vacuum. And you may not choose what it's going to be, but something will take its place. Something will fill its spot in your life. In this case, we're turning from evil, and he tells us to replace that, fill that void with doing good. Doing good. Good as defined by the Word of God, because there are a lot of devilish descriptions and definitions of good things. Charles Spurgeon said, he who neglects to do good will soon fall into evil. He says, so turn from evil, do good, and dwell forevermore. This is one of the verses people like to use to say that you have to do good works to be saved. Now, we know that's not true, don't we? Titus 3:5, what does it say? Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not of works. It's not of works. That's not the way it goes. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. But it's not by works. Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us not by works. So we know that's not the case. The point here is that a man who is saved will produce good works as evidence that he is a child of God. And He is one who will dwell forevermore. Like James said in chapter 2 and verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. So we turn from evil and we do good because we've turned from evil, because we're men and women of God. Too many believers try to walk on the line, but they need that clean break from evil, from the things that God hates. It's the only way, really, to fulfill the commands of the Scripture. It might be music or television or company or neglecting the Bible or neglecting our children or driving too fast. It could be any number of things. We need to take a clean break or make a clean break from the sins which so easily beset us and turn to good. Too few believers ever surrender their bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, to be used for His glory in doing things like preaching and teaching and singing and witnessing and helping others and exhorting and giving and all of those gifts that we've talked about. Verse 28 says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. So here's that contrast. The Lord loveth judgment. Judgment could be translated justice or righteousness. He likes righting wrongs. He likes punishing the wicked. He likes rewarding the righteous. That's the idea. And it is in keeping with that justice and righteousness when He forsaketh not His saints. You know, come to think of it, it would be wrong of God if He forsook me. Is that okay? It would be wrong of God. It's only just that God gives me eternal life. It's only just that He do that. God is just. Why is it just for God to give me, a sinner, eternal life? Because my sin has been paid for. My sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And for God to be just, He must forgive me. Because I wear the righteousness of Christ. The Lord forsaketh not His saints, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The seed of the wicked. Like with Ahab and Jeroboam and others, God told them, there's not going to be another male child live in your home. And the ones that were living, He took their lives. They'll be cut off, He said. And they were. They were. So the contrast here, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, by the internal directing of the Holy Spirit, by the external circumstances, by the Word of God, by fellowship with believers. And then we said this particular passage says the steps of a good man are established or made firm by the Lord. He makes the ground under our feet to hold us up. When a good man stumbles, the Lord will not let him fall on his face. He will lift up his hand. Give him that point of stability. Though they may stumble and fall, in a sense, and suffer loss, even the loss of life, God's people are not forsaken. They're not forsaken. But you can't say that of the ungodly, can you? They're going to be cut off. The ultimate blessing is saints preserved forever. The ultimate loss is the wicked will be cut off forever. Oh, I wish that could sink into our hearts. What's the godly response to this psalm? Well, he said it here, depart from evil, do good. A clean break from those things that God hates is the only way to fulfill His command, and then and then to do good, to replace it with the things that God requires of us. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer.